Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah chapter 37, which by the standards of Jeremiah is a relatively short chapter. Jeremiah 37. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them. They lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." Now it happened, when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Urijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. They put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his palace the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? But now please listen, O my lord the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." Then King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse, and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street, until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's another dark chapter in the life of your faithful prophet. You have preserved him through many trials that we have read of, and you've preserved the account of him and the words from him to us to this very evening. And so I ask that you would use the words of the prophet and of this preacher to bless your people and equip us for our day and our calling. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a bunch of names in that first verse. Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, Coniah, Jehoiakim. It's time for a timeline. Help us remember where we are. You need a timeline more in the book of Jeremiah than any other book, I think. Anyway, let me just give you some reminders. Actually, it's very helpful. Yesterday, we celebrated 21 years of our church. I'm going to give you a 21-year timeline. So you can make a comparison in your head. We've had a happier time than the timeline I'm going to give you. But, you know, if you're trying to get a sense of it, I'll start the timeline in the year 609. In the year 609, Egypt is the dominant power in the world, or in this part of the world. They're the big power. And on the throne in Judah is the last good king of Judah, Josiah. He's the last good king. And it's in year 609 that Josiah dies. He actually dies at the hand of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in battle. And the Pharaoh, after Josiah dies, his son Jehoahaz becomes king. He's not mentioned in verse 1. He's not mentioned because he's only king for 3 months or less. And then the Pharaoh says, you know, I think I'll take him with me back to Egypt. And he puts in his place, instead of Jehoahaz, another of Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, who we've spent some time with in Jeremiah. Jehoiakim, unlike his good father, is a most wicked king. But that happens in 609. Then 4 years later, in 605, remember, our years go backwards because we're in B.C. So 4 years after 609, 605, Babylon and Egypt have a great battle of Carchemish. And now Egypt is no longer the dominant power in the world, but Babylon is the power, the rising power in the world. And at that time, not only does Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians defeat the Egyptians at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar makes his first visit to Jerusalem. I think of his three visits to Jerusalem. I call them the nibble, the bite, and the swallow. This is the nibble. Yeah. He comes to Jerusalem in 605. Jehoiakim, he's not stupid. He submits to this awesome power. And I call this the nibble, because as a sign of his submission, he allows Nebuchadnezzar to take a few people with him back to Babylon. This is when Daniel goes to Babylon in the year 605. Other things that happened in that year besides that, we read in chapter 36 about wicked Jehoiakim receiving a scroll from Jeremiah and having it read column by column and then burning those columns up in the brazier, every single bit of the book. That gives you a sense of the quality of Jehoiakim. He's a disgustingly wicked man. Well, in 601, so 4 years after that, Jehoiakim doesn't want to be submissive to Nebuchadnezzar anymore, so he gets the bright idea of rebelling, which won't go well. 4 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem. This is the year of the bite. Not the nibble, but the bite. Somewhere in the course of those events, Jehoiakim dies, and he is replaced by his son in 597. He's replaced by his son, whose name is Jehoiachin, but he's also called Jeconiah, and he's also got another name, a shortened form, Coniah. You see that there in verse 1. He's named Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. He gets on the throne in 597, but he doesn't last very long. When Nebuchadnezzar comes back in that year, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, whichever you want to call him, he understands what's going on. And we read in 2 Kings 12, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign, that is, of the king of Babylon's reign. He led him away into exile, all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captains, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. So this is a much more significant taking of the people. The city's still intact. There's still a king on the throne. This is probably when Ezekiel goes to Babylon in 597. And with Coniah being carried off, that's when Jehoiakim's already out the door. With Coniah being gone, Nebuchadnezzar puts his uncle, Jehoiakim's brother, Zedekiah on the throne. So Zedekiah, you see that in first verse. Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king, he reigned in the place of Coniah. So Coniah goes off in exile, and Zedekiah is made king. And that's 597. Now we're 10 years later. We're in the year, well, really, we're 10-ish years. 587 is going to be the swallow. That's when Nebuchadnezzar comes back the last time, and there will be nothing left. We are right on the eve of that. So we're probably 588 is when the siege has already begun. Nebuchadnezzar has come back. Zedekiah and the people are in the city. And we're going to, in chapter 39, we're going to see what happens when the city is captured, which means that we just have these two little chapters, 37 and 38, of the final trials of Jeremiah before the siege. So we have this little account in chapter 37, which on the surface of it is utterly foreign to us. I, and I trust none of you, have ever been part of being in a besieged city. And we haven't been arrested, beaten, and thrown in a dungeon. And I don't think any of you have had a king come to you secretly seeking advice or counsel from the Lord. These things are utterly foreign to us in their particulars, but I think they are still very instructive to us. And so with that in mind, something of where we are, right on the eve of the collapse of the city, 588 BC, what I want to do tonight, I always fall back on the simplest outlines. I want to navigate and meditate. That is, I want us to navigate through this chapter, see what the chapter says, and then draw some meditation from it. So we'll take it in that two simple ways. So we navigate it first. Chapter breaks neatly into two halves. That is, the first 10 verses are what we might call false hopes, and then the last 11 verses is false charges. False hopes and false charges. So look at verses 1 through 10, false hopes. We can narrow our chronology, that is the chronology of Jeremiah, a little bit. You may recall back in chapter 32, the siege is going on in chapter 32, and Jeremiah is in prison when his cousin Hanamel comes to him in prison to handle a real estate transaction. And the Lord told him told Jeremiah, your cousin's coming, and he's going to want you to redeem some land that, according to the laws of Israel, he had a right to purchase this land from his cousin. I'm sure the cousin, seeing how things are going with the siege, is ready to unload property. And Jeremiah conducts the business there in his jail cell. That's in chapter 32. Well, apparently, this chapter falls chronologically immediately before that, because as we read here in verse 4, Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. They're going to do that in verse 13, 14, 15, around there. They're going to put him in prison. So chapter 32 describes what happens when he's in the prison, which is going to make somebody in this room at some point ask me, why is Jeremiah such a jumble? I mean, it's just, we're with Jehoiakim in one chapter, who is 10 years ago before this, and then we're back to Zedekiah, or back and forth, but even when we come to Zedekiah, the things going on in the time of Zedekiah aren't in order, and you're going to ask me, why is Jeremiah such a jumble? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I don't. There are a whole long articles and books about such things, but I might have some guesses, but I really can't tell you. I will tell you, it does do this. It does make you focus on what you're looking at the moment. Sometimes when the story is very smooth and very chronological, it's kind of like a roller coaster. You just go on from one hill to the next and you don't really think about it. But by moving back, I would just tell you, as the guy studying it very closely for preaching, it makes you focus on what's going on. There are places where you can tell that plainly episodes have been put side by side for contrast, like the Rechabites, the faithfulness of the Rechabites, which happened a decade prior to the faithlessness of Zedekiah and his generation. And they're put side by side for that purpose. But I don't have a grand theory. I just have a faith that this is the word of God, and we'll take it the way it's come to us. But this is where we are. He has not yet been put in prison as he was in prison in chapter 32. We are, as it says in 32:1, I think, we're in the 10th year of Zedekiah. That he only had 11. I don't think it was a full 11. So we're in 588. Zedekiah is obviously in a panic. That's legitimate, you know. Nebuchadnezzar has been knocking at the door. Third time, that's not got to be going well. So he's in a panic, and he's in such a panic that though he has been spending, for the past 10 years, he has been regularly rejecting the counsel of Jeremiah, rejecting what the Lord tells him through Jeremiah. Now Zedekiah, what's he doing? He dispatches these fellows to Jeremiah. Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. So, any port in a storm, you know. He's never listened, but now he's petitioning. Zedekiah is a portrait of an uncommitted man. He's not like his father Josiah at all. Josiah was a man committed to the Lord. He's not like Jeremiah, a man committed to the Lord. But he's not even like his wicked brother Jehoiakim, who was committed against the Lord. I mean, he was thoroughly against the Lord. He had the reader of Jeremiah's scroll read every single word of it out loud to him. And then as each page, as it were, or portion of the scroll was finished, he would cut it off and burn it up and then say, now read the next, now read the next, now read, and burn it up. And burn. I mean, that's commitments. But Zedekiah is a weather vane. He is very much like that generation during Elijah's time. Very much like that generation in Elijah's time on Mount Carmel. When he challenged those people, Elijah said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. The people wouldn't. And Zedekiah, he is all over the place. He is the opposite of Joshua, who exhorted the people of his day, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Zedekiah is the man that James describes as double-minded and unstable in all his ways. So we see in one chapter, he's being harsh to Jeremiah. In the next, he's being merciful. He's being hot. He's being cold. He is rejecting the advice of God or Jeremiah. And then the next scene, we see him secretly trying to get with Jeremiah. You got anything for me? What do you think? He's ridiculous. He's not guided by principle. He's not guided by conviction. He's not guided by a plan. He's just fickle. He's completely fickle, and he is the personification of a fickle generation, a fickle class. And we saw that actually in chapter 34, which is exactly contemporary with this one. That is, these are two accounts of the same thing, the same moment in time. That is, the Babylonians outside the wall, and then suddenly they lift the siege because they need to go face the Egyptians. The Egyptians have thought, let's give it one more try. Maybe we can wrest our dominance back from Nebuchadnezzar. And so they have to break off the siege. That was going on in chapter 34, and that's going on in chapter 37. And in chapter 34, we saw from what was their reaction? They're under siege. Nebuchadnezzar's outside. They know how this goes. Nebuchadnezzar has a very solid track record of sieges. They know how this is going to go. And they're desperate. And so in chapter 34, they said, hey, here's a thing we haven't tried. Repentance. We could try that. And they say, hey, what's a thing that we should have been doing or shouldn't have been doing that we can change course? And there was a signal sin. The law required that if you had Hebrew slaves, you could have a Hebrew slave. But every 7 years, you had to let your Hebrew slaves go. Well, they were all about having Hebrew slaves and not letting them go. But suddenly, they got all righteous, because Nebuchadnezzar's outside, all righteous. And they said, hey, we're going to let all our slaves, Hebrew slaves, go. And they let them all go. And then the Babylonians left to face the Egyptians. And they said, hey, let's repent of our repentance. And they re-enslaved all their slaves. Zedekiah was the head of that class. He is a fickle man, leading a fickle people. And so it is right here. He sends messengers to Jeremiah, please pray. And then, sometime between that request and the response, the Egyptians depart. Oh, this is great. And then Jeremiah says, oh, I have a word for you. Here's the word from the Lord. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land in Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city. They will capture it and burn it with fire. And he goes on to say, and it doesn't matter what condition they're in. Nebuchadnezzar's army could be down to wounded men lying in their tents, and they're still going to crush you because they are the stick in my hand, and you're not going to stay off this judgment. Nothing will impede the judgment of God that is coming. Well, our story goes on. Second part of this chapter is false charges. As we read there in verse 11, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, by the way, children, if you're wondering, Babylonians, Chaldeans, same people, just two different ways of saying it. The Chaldeans lift the siege. They're going to go face the Egyptians. And so there's a chance, you know, if you've been in a besieged city, and there's a chance when the gates open, you know, it's a good time to go out and get some fresh air, as it were, get some supplies, tend to business, whatever. Jeremiah goes out to tend to that real estate matter in Benjamin. And as he's going through the gate, he's recognized and he's arrested. They say, you're a traitor. You're going over to the Chaldeans. And he says, it's not true. It's a lie. But they're not having it. It is a false charge because it is not true. That doesn't mean that it is falsely made. They may have believed that he was going. They may believe that, Jeremiah is actually going to practice what he preaches because he's been preaching submission to Nebuchadnezzar for years. But that would be a slight misunderstanding. He's been preaching to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah's calling is in Jerusalem. He's not abandoning Jerusalem. He's not going over to the Babylonians. That's not his call. In fact, he'll never go to Babylon. Even when invited and promised good things, he won't go to Babylon. That's not his call. But they believe, or they say they believe, that he is a traitor. He is arrested. He is brought back. He is beaten. He is thrown into prison, even a dungeon. If you have ever been accused of seeking harm for somebody while you are actually in the act of trying to do them good, that is a special kind of bitterness or frustration. That is a very special kind of frustration. Now, actually, most parents have that situation with little children. Little children are sure that you are trying to poison them with Brussels sprouts or something, that you must mean evil by all these green vegetables and bedtimes and things like that. And you know that you mean good, but it doesn't hurt too badly because, you know, after all, they're children and they'll grow up and you were a silly child as well. But if you've ever actually been trying to do good for another rational human being and had them absolutely accuse you of seeking not their good, but their harm, it is a thing that happens in ministry. It's bitter in ministry. When I've had it more than once, trying to do good and be accused of ill will or ill motive or ill action of which I was innocent. And it's galling. I can say this. I wasn't beaten and I wasn't thrown in a dungeon. It can be a lot worse. Jeremiah is the best friend Zedekiah ever had, if he would have had it. Jeremiah is the best friend Jerusalem had in his lifetime, if they would have had it. He is such a foreshadowing of Christ. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a chick, as a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. Jeremiah has been trying to save Zedekiah and Jerusalem for as long as Zedekiah has been king. And now he is accused of being a traitor. What a bitterness. What a sorrow. He is jailed, and then while he's in jail, he has a visit from the royal flip-flopper, who actually he doesn't have a visit. He's brought to him, sent and took him out. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Mm-hmm. Yes, there is. Oh, yeah, there's a word. It's actually, there are four words. In Hebrew, the sentence is four words. In Hebrew, the four words are into the hand of the king of Babylon, you are given. Those are the four words. Into the hand of the king of Babylon, you are given. It's a very economic language. It's a very direct answer. Now, here's the striking thing about Jeremiah. He's talking to King Flip-Flop, King Weatherman. Jeremiah has not changed. He never changes. He has been saying the same thing to Zedekiah the entire time. He was telling him about what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do and what he should do, that is, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. That has been God's message to him when the Babylonians were hundreds, if not thousands, I don't know how far it is to Babylon, but we'll just be conservative and say when they were hundreds of miles away, they were a great distance and a lot of time away, he said that. He said it when they were outside the walls knocking on them. He said it when they got up and left and headed toward Egypt. And he's going to say it when they come back, and it's the very end. He never changes. So there he is talking to King Flip-Flop. And the word remains the same. He asks him, by the way, you know, where are those guys that you trusted in who said this was never going to happen? He is consistent with this most inconsistent king. And after giving him his solid word, he then makes a personal plea for his own suffering. Please don't make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe to die there. So Zedekiah gives him an upgrade in his accommodations, and he can now fly business class in prison, not quite so bad as it was, and he gets to have bread for as long as there's bread, which is not going to be for very long because the city is going to be back under siege. That's our chapter. That's how we navigate it. Now, what meditation might we take from it? Well, I'll give you a few things to think about. The first thing is, what should faith expect in a fallen world? Well, there are at least two things that you should expect in a fallen world. And one of those things is fickleness. There will be people who run hot and cold, and maybe hot and cold and hot and cold and hot and cold again about the gospel or about Christ or about the scriptures, that it will be born of their circumstances, though that can work in more directions than one. I mean, our Lord speaks of those who received the gospel with joy until things became difficult, and then they bailed out. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution caused them to abandon the gospel. Conversely, there are those who have no interest in the gospel, no interest in Christ or the church or anything like it, until things get bad. And then when a crisis comes along, there's a problem. You know, we speak of foxhole religion or emergency room religion, people who are suddenly very interested in what God might have to say or do. There's some crisis in their life. Their marriage is in crisis. Their health is in crisis. Their money is in crisis. They're in some sort of legal crisis. Suddenly they're very interested in reading the Bible, very interested in going to church, very interested in talking to the pastor. Until some other avenue appears. A lawyer says, hey, there's a deal, or someone says, "There's here's a way we could do your finances to get." Some doctor says, oh, we found a new drug, or we found a new this, or we found a, fine, great, I'm glad. But as soon as there's something on the horizon, hey, did you hear the Egyptians? They cool off. They cool off. Let another hope arise. And they cool off. Jesus had fair weather followers in his day. He had those who were only there for the good things, or those who only wanted a miracle. And so did the apostles. And so has the church ever since. Expect fickleness. And expect to be misunderstood, even maligned, as you seek the good of others. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you falsely. Insult you or persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. And he's describing what might, he's describing there in the Beatitudes what we might call the, what is typical for life in the kingdom. He says in John 15, if they persecuted you, they'll persecute me. Expect that. He says in Matthew 24 that the love of some will grow cold. And when love grows cold, often that will be expressed in misunderstanding, even hostility. You should just expect that. I mean, look at Jeremiah. He has been faithful. He has sought good. He loved Josiah, plainly, because Josiah was a good king. And he was a godly king. And he had rotten sons. And three of those rotten sons were on the throne, and one of those rotten grandsons was on the throne, but he was always faithful. He always sought the good of the king and the city. And what happens to him in this chapter is that's just the beginning. It'll get worse from there. Expect fickleness, expect to be misunderstood. The eyes and ears of flesh do not understand the gospel. They do not understand. There is an enmity toward God that is in us with the fall. And so there will often be that reaction. Second thing that we can meditate upon. Look at Jeremiah and see the course of faith in this way. Having faith, having a true faith, is not an immunity from trial. It's not an immunity from trial. In fact, having faith in a fallen world will often be the reason that you face trial. That's what's happening to Jeremiah. Having faith is not an immunity from trial, and nor is it an immunity from your trials getting worse. He's had trials, and now they're getting worse. They wanted to arrest him before. They've sought him before. Jehoiakim sought to arrest him before, but now he's been arrested. Now he's being beaten. Now he's in a prison, but it's going to get worse. Faith is not an immunity from trial or from those trials escalating. Faith does not mean that you will avoid the calamities of the judgment. The event that is coming in the next year, that is in 587 BC, is a type or a foreshadowing of the great judgment of God. He's using Nebuchadnezzar and Jerusalem as a model. And Jeremiah is not going to be spared experiencing that. Not only is he going to be in a besieged and starving city, he's going to be in a prison in a besieged and starving city. And his faith is not going to get him, magically transport him outside of the city to some little oasis off in the desert with, fruit trees and dates and water and milk and pretty music. He's going to go, a siege. I mean, it's one of the worst kinds of warfare to begin with, because you're basically starving people into submission. And if you've read anything of ancient sieges, they're just awful. I mean, there are numerous passages in the Bible that talk about cannibalism taking place inside besieged cities because people are desperate. And then perhaps the only thing worse than the siege is its conclusion. Why would people hold out so long? Why would they do almost anything to keep the barbarians out? Because when the barbarians get in, they're not going to be nice. And Jeremiah is going to be there for it all. He's going to be there for it all. Faith does not mean that you don't come to the judgment. What faith means is that you will be carried through it. You'll be carried through it. When it's all over, there will no longer be any walls on Jerusalem. There'll be no palace. There'll be no temple. There'll be no king. There'll be no court. There'll be no priests. There'll be no nobles. There won't even be any more Babylonians. They're going to leave. But Jeremiah will still be there. Now, he will not be having the time of his life, I assure you. But that brutal picture is yet a veiled promise of the gospel. How in the world could this man survive all that? He's, as a citizen of Jerusalem, he's as much an object of the assault as anyone else. And in Jerusalem, he is the object of hatred and suspicion and brutality by those in charge. Yet he will be carried right through that calamity. Now, it will not be a nice journey for him. But in that dark picture, the gospel is seen in a veiled form. In that dark picture, the world is fickle. The world is unfair. The world will bring the wrath and judgment of God. But those who have faith in him will be carried through to the other side. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful to be in the hand of the Lord. And thankful that we are not facing quite the calamitous trials of Jeremiah. But we pray, Father, that whatever trials you have appointed for us, that you would give us the sufficient faith to face them resolute, not in our own strength, but in that which you provided to him and you have provided to us. As you have promised that you will make us stand and you will carry us through. I am thankful that in that far, far greater judgment, we will be brought through to a far greater and more glorious other side in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.